Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. This is the 93rd show, I believe, of Soul Class, and is the 12th edition of In Search of Authentic Torah. Before we go into our introduction, I just want to call in and give a big shout out to good friend, older brother, activist, advocate, teacher, student of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon's epic work, one of his epic works, Guide to the Perplexed. Good morning, Dennis Ryan.
Good morning, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem. And it was a little bit of a sloppy intro. First of all, you know, when I called in to host the show, it didn't, their line from Blog Talk Radio, blessed Blog Talk Radio, didn't pick up. I called a second time, and that song that I just queued up for the opening was actually preceded by an instrumental by our good friend Isaac Baton, and then In God We Trust we played, and then it led to a segue to another song. It just, I don't have the song in and of itself to play, which I think I want to use as the opening line to the show. Let's just call on Ron Williams for a second. Ron!
Hello, good morning. Good morning, Don, Dennis. Good morning.
Good morning, Ron.
Morning. Just want to introduce that Ron Williams is our resident Ben Noach Chassid, and we'll talk a little bit of why I'm calling him a Chassid now. He's also a Ben Noach Torah scholar, but we'll talk about the implications of why I'm calling Ron a Chassid as well, a pious one of the nations, as Dennis is, but Ron would like to give a little more clarification why I'm not rubbing against his spinal cord when I call him a Chassid. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now in a particular time in the creation where, unfortunately, there's been a lot of sadness going around the world right now. And I'm motivated by something that I heard this morning that I want to clarify. I want to give my my man on the street, Torah activist, cyberspace activist perspective, that a good portion, and I can't say the majority, but a good portion of the human race thinks we're heading towards an apocalypse. Now, Rambam writes, it ain't necessarily so. So the human mindset, and I think Ron will be able to chime in on this as well, the human mindset is so powerful. Then when we think it, we start to talk about it, and then we might act it out. But Rambam is very clear, and one of the fundamental principles of Torah is that there is a powerful elixir of life called teshuvah, called repentance, returning to God. And we see this, actually we have a story of a prophet. The prophet Jonah went to Nineveh. Nineveh is a city that was in the Middle East. Its exact location I'm not sure of. It was north of the border of Israel. If it was on the Mediterranean coast, it was a little more easterly towards Turkey, I don't know what Turkey was called, you know, 2,500, 2,400 years ago, 2,600 years ago, or maybe it was in a province of Babylon. However, the prophet Jonah went to the people and told them to repent, and they repented, and part of the repentance was prayer, and the decree that the Most High had put upon Nineveh was that instead of them being destroyed, the evil in themselves was destroyed by their acts of repentance. And I just want to urge everyone to consider that the world does not have to go up into flames for universal redemption to actualize. It can take place in a positive, affirmative, socially minded, community minded efforts. And I think we're starting to see things, you know, crack through the seams here, where the light of that understanding is breaking through. I'd like to go to Dennis and then Ron, their take on this. Do we have to burn up the world to bring the good that we're all waiting for? Dennis, your take on this.
God always loves everybody. It's just a question, when is everybody going to wake up and love God? However, humans have tremendous amount of imagination. And over the years, we've heard many people say the world is ending on so-and-so date, or the world is ending tomorrow. And these are people who, a lot of them, some of them are scientists, but most of them are religious-oriented, and they believe that these things are going to happen, so therefore repent, or else it'll be too late. Well, the message of repent before it's too late is correct. They just put it in the wrong time frame. Before you die, you better repent, because God is all-forgiving. And if you and we humans who are imperfect, that means that we are not going to live perfect lives. So therefore, we're going to commit wrongdoings or sins, and we have to repent before we die, because it's too late after you die. So anyway, yes, repentance is a strong, strong motivation to clear things between you and God.
Beautiful. Ron, would you like to chime in on this, and then maybe give an explanation why it is not insulting for me to call you not just a Ben Noach, but a Ben Noach who is a Chassid?
All right. Firstly, my belief is that people are, you know, as humans, then it's so always called and referred to us as, rightly so, we are mortal, and we can see either, we can only see as far as our lives will take us, not even that far, but that's what we would like to feel. We can see where our life is taking us, and we can sometimes globalize this feeling. We all know that we're born, we live, and then, you know, ultimately we will pass away. And we also assume the world is as such. We fail to realize that the world was created by the infinite one. As a result, the world is also infinite.
Mm-hmm.
And this, as Dennis also mentioned, that a lot of religious leaders are proclaiming the same statement about the end of days and the end of the world. They're rightly so when it's the end of days, but end of days as we know it does not necessarily mean end of days in its totality. And there's a concept of transformation. The problem is when we see ourselves stuck in a certain way of thinking, or in what certain religions bring as original sin, means we are definitely stuck from originality, probably till the end. There is no basic redemption. As a result, we transfer this thinking to the world. And we have to, if we allow ourselves to incorporate a new type of thinking, that actually is not really new, it's actually original, but it's been forgotten, so it appears new now.
Mm-hmm.
The Judaic way of teshuva, return, where we can actually return to our state prior to that of sin. We can actually see that the world continues. We also continue, except we continue on a different level. And ultimately, death will be removed from the earth. Because, as we remember, death was brought on by a certain act perpetuated by Adam and Eve. And ultimately, we can rectify that by doing tshuva, which is returning. But Adam himself also returned after the sin. So we just have to try not to fall into this mindset, this type of thinking, because what you think many times can actually bring about I just drank something to wake up, and I think I'm just up with too much. My brain doesn't work. Shucks. Yes, we don't.
Okay, get it.
Right, so we don't want to bring this about in reality. Like, if we think of a certain, we haven't seen a friend for some time, and we're pondering, you know, how he's doing, and suddenly we see the person, we see them, and we think it's by chance. But our thoughts have tremendous amounts of impact on our reality. So we have to try to step away from thinking of total destruction to bring redemption. Anyways, about Dan referring to me as a chassid, I read something yesterday that you want to bring to this morning concerning that same point, and it's in the Chumash, the first five books of Moses. It's in the Deuteronomy. Dan, you'll be able to follow this on page 1184 in the Gutnik Chumash.
I don't have that one. Okay, anyway, go ahead.
Anyways, this is brought up by the Rambam. And it
right.
says here, God separated the tribe of Levi, because we know first that the firstborns were the one who was dedicated to serve in the temple, but after the sin of the golden calf, it was given over to the tribe of Levi because of their dedication to God and not succumbing to the pressure of worshipping the golden calf. So the Rambam states, it appears as if he contradicts himself. First, he writes, the tribe of Levi was singled out to work for God and to serve him as ministers, suggesting that this role is exclusive to the tribe of Levi. But then he continues, this is not exclusive to the tribe of Levi, and it's achievable by any type of person from all the inhabitants of the world. Rambam's point, however, is that the tribe of Levi was appointed from above by God to be his ministers and was blessed with a natural ability to do so. The Torah, however, grants the power to any individual, whoever wishes to avail himself or herself of the challenge to become a servant and minister of God. By making the effort from below, to be morally upright despite social pressures in the opposite direction. The Rambam also stressed, this is achievable by any type of person from all the inhabitants of the world. Clearly, includes non-Jews, Noachim, that any person who dedicates him or herself properly to God will attain the holiness of the Holy of Holies, the exalted spiritual status of the High Priest, for only the High Priest is permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. Clearly, however, the Rambam assertion is that such a person achieves an equivalent spiritual greatness. So we see here that the person can transform himself just by the way in which he decides, though. So we have to think in terms of if we decide to go in a moral upright way, we can achieve this status, but not only us, but the entire world.
Beautiful. I was thinking also that with the Rambam rules in the laws of kings and their wars of Israelite kings, that when I think it's in chapter 8 of the Rambam's laws of Israelite kings and their wars, that when a Ben Noach or Bas Noach, a daughter of Noah, son of Noah, accept upon themselves that they do believe in the tradition that we of Israel have, that not only at Mount Sinai was Moses commanded the Ten Commandments, not only was he commanded the 613 Commandments, but he was also instructed the Most High to remind the children of Noah, all the inhabitants of the world, that they had traditions preceding the We of Israel, and they accept that Moshe received this from as a prophecy from the Most High, then they seek to fulfill the seven Noahic Commandments. They are actually in the status of what is known as Chassidit, Chassidei Umot Olam, the pious of the nations of the world, which is really basically what you said, but I was just bringing it down in a more, you know, from the you know, from the Rambam words. I don't have the text in front of me, but that's the gist of it. And I know that you do accept that this is part of the prophecies that Moshe received at Mount Sinai. And gentlemen, I just want to remind everyone that Soul class, Soul being an acronym, I'll say it very tersely, is an acronym for S70, or oldest, or original, U, universal, L, or laws, which encompass seven axiomatic commandments incumbent upon all the inhabitants of the world. Number one, not to curse the Creator with one of his name. Two, not to commit acts of idolatry, which we'll talk about in a minute. Number three, not to commit adultery. Number four, not to murder. Five, not to steal. Six, not to eat the limb of an animal still alive. And number seven, to raise up righteous statutes which back up the six axiomatic commandments, and also to educate the masses of human beings upon the planet that those commandments which are intellectually feasible to them, like giving charity, proper education, making sure the naked are clothed and the hungry are fed, that this should be all with the intention in the prophecy of Isaiah 45:18, that the world was created to be a settled place. Now, I just want to go, usually we just brush over these seven commandments. I want to go into a little bit from something I learned yesterday from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, from a talk that he gave 26 years ago on the 20th of Av, 5,745 years blazing and grazing into the creation. And now we're 5,771 years blazing and grazing into creation, according to the Hebrew calendar. The idea of idolatry. Yes, there are many particular points how to avoid idolatry, but let's say we of Israel who are commanded to compel and are trying to compel people through the wisdom of the Torah teachings. So we tell someone, don't serve an idol. So that person who previously committed their energies and even their money, their resources, to serving an idol, and we won't go into those particular items. Hopefully, the future show we will talk about what are the specific points that would qualify a service to be an idolatrous service. But rather, the Rebbe said that all human beings need faith in God, and this is something which is essential by all peoples of the whole world. That they are all peoples. It should be intellectually feasible for human beings to internalize that there is a creator of the world, and he conducts the world according to what he feels. And again, I don't want to humanize too much the Most High's feelings, but what he perceives as the what is gives the fullness to the earth. And the earth is a place of fullness, and human beings were given the, going back from, to original man, to be stewards of the earth. And this idea of trusting in God is ultimately believing that it is the nature of the good to do good. And there's no greater good, blessed souls out there, Dennis and Ron, than the fact that the Most High gives us life. Now, I'd like to, within that context, I just want to go to two rabbinical scholars. One is Rambam, and another one is Rav Aaron Halevi, who lived 70 or 100 years after Rambam, and considered himself to be a student of Rambam. And this is referring to the first mitzvah, the first commandment in the Torah, as delineated by Rambam, that there's a commandment to know the fact that there is godliness, the Rambam emphasizes. But in the parentheses, in his delineation of this mitzvah, with a faith, meaning we should have knowledge of godliness, but we should have that knowledge of godliness should be accompanied with faith. For instance, the Rambam says that we should know, and the two Hebrew words bring out different nuances of our belief. First of all, the Hebrew word for ila and siba both mean cause. Ila means, for instance, I can see if I turn on the water faucet, water will come out of the faucet. Siba is that I can see that the sun rises in the morning and sets at night, but I don't see actually the force which is enacting a more superior force upon the sun to make it rise in the morning and to set at night. And that same force which causes the sun to rise in the morning and set at night has an effect on all matter which we call being, or human beings, animal beings, inanimate beings, vegetable beings, or fruit beings. And this is embellished in the verse, in one of the Ten Commandments, that I am the Lord your God, which is, you can see, in chapter 20, verse 2, in the book of Exodus. Then that's from Rambam. So Rambam emphasizes knowing godliness. And here we see a student of Rambam, Rav Aaron Levy, talking about the idea of the mitzvah of believing in the existence of God, and to believe that there's one God. And he actually goes into to quoting from Rambam's Foundations of Torah, to know that everything that is found is coming from a superior power, and that he is, he was, and he always shall be in an eternal fashion. And then at the end of his delineation of this mitzvah, believing in godliness, he said that it is very important that all these things are elucidated in the books of the knowledge of those who know the wisdoms of godliness. And I think this is what the Lubavitch Rebbe was driving at, that, you know, it's wonderful, and I think all the faiths have done a wonderful job at their own respective levels. Judaism and Islam and Christianity, they all talk of faith. But here we're talking about the nuts and bolts of faith, gentlemen and blessed souls listening in, is that with the faith, to get to that essential point of knowing is the nature of God, who is the ultimate good to do good for us, but also to really solidify, to congeal in a more tangible way, to learn these books, like Dennis has been learning for quite a while, The Guide to the Perplexed. And Ron's been learning Hasidus. I've been learning Hasidus. Sometimes I learn the Kabbalah as well as the Jewish law. Because you get, there's an intimate relationship when you start to become aware of certain mechanics, spiritual mechanics which guide the creation. And if there are spiritual mechanics guiding the creation, like again, what causes the sun to rise in the morning and set at night, then you start to realize the wonders of a creator who can do that. At the same time, too, can allow an ant to have enough nourishment by allowing people to have a picnic in a park, and the people are nourished and the ant is nourished. Gentlemen, I've just swallowed a mouthful, and I've asked you to chew what I've swallowed, so any comments, questions, concerns, Dennis, and then Ron.
We humans must believe in something. Most of us do. But why? Because we have a mind, an intellect that's God-given, and we question things. We don't have a choice of walking around with a blank mind. Our minds are open and active. So we must really believe in something, and it's very hard for most of us to believe or have faith in that if you look at Mother Nature, the universe, even the human body, that you must recognize that there is a higher level being of some type involved. So therefore, your questioning and your thoughts must be in reference to a higher level. So that's where the faith and the belief occurs. It's a natural thing in human thinking. The Rambam says, well, if you study, you do some research, you're going to come up with a conclusion that there is one God, and he loves everybody. So therefore, that fits into the normal human sequence of events. However, I would like to quote something, since, Don, you've told me to get a little bit more active and delve into things. That's going to be your problem, but that's okay. Here is a quote. It says, according to Rabbi Meir, a Gentile who studies the Torah for the purpose of finding out about the Noahide laws is as great as the high priest. Now, this is notated by a tractate, Avodah Zarah 3a. Do you know what that tractate is, Don?
Yeah, well, Dennis, not only do I like that you're reading it, I think if I promote that. I promote the fact that all inhabitants of the world, B'nai Noach, the children of Noah, which is everyone's ancestral beginning since, you know, Noah and his three sons went out of the ark, I promote it, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding, unfortunately, even on the part of Jewish people who don't understand these teachings as they apply to, guess what, practical application in this world. And that's why you see that still, until rabbis or lay people, even like myself, until we learned about the fact that this is attainable by any human being to get to that spiritual level of the high priest, like he's going into the Holy of Holies, which any other time of the year is forbidden to a Jewish Israelite like myself, and even a king of Israel can't go into the Holy of Holies, but only the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, can go in on Yom Kippur, which doesn't happen anymore because the temple doesn't exist, at least for now. So I embrace teachings like that, and I'm glad that you brought that onto the program.
Well,
so that's not a problem for me. That's part of the solution to promote these type of teachings.
Well, let me go on a little bit more here, and that is... Torah study is counted among the 613 mitzvahs, biblical commandments. Finding its source in the verse, you have to go to Deuteronomy 6-7, and you shall teach it to your children, upon which the Talmud comments, study is necessary in order to teach. The importance of study is attested to in another Talmudic discussion, Kedushim 40b, about which is preferred study or action? The answer there, as seemingly compromised, is study that leads to action.
That's right. And in fact, I think it's in chapter 10. Let me just look it up here. In Psalms, King David actually writes a psalm of rebuke for, guess what? People that, let me just get there, please. Bear with me, because I saw this yesterday when I was reading this psalm. There is a psalm. I'm just trying to remember what psalm is. That King David chastises one who learns and tries to promote a false piety, as opposed to one learning it and applying it to one's life. Meaning, it's a great thing to learn. I mean, I would always promote learning. But if it's not applied, then it can cause some problems. And we see that there were great scholars in the form of Achitophel. And Achitophel was in the times of King David. And he actually tried to arrange for King David's murder. And there was another scholar in his time who was, they didn't actually live in each other. One died before the other. I'm just forgetting the other one scholar's name, who was a confidant of the son of King Solomon, the king of King David, that was Absalom, I guess you would call him. And he actually advised him wrongly, that it was time for him to assume the throne, and you know, King David was no longer fitting to be king of Israel, which I guess he would outlive his son, which was not a pretty chapter in the history of the life of the beginning of the kingship of Israel. So learning is paramount, but it sours if it's not put into practical application. And Ron, why do you think that it's important for the Noahides to learn and also put it into practical application?
Like Dennis said before, that we have to do research. We must research things. But children are born with an innate curiosity. We're curious about the world around us, about everything that's happening. And we ask questions. And for some reason or the other, as we get to a certain age, some of us seem to just stop asking questions. And we just accept whatever is in front of us. And what we think we already know is enough. And we have to understand that we have to constantly keep learning, because we're graduating every day that the Creator gives us life. We have to study more. We have to get more. We have to be interested in what's happening around us in terms of our spiritual growth as well as our physical growth also. But that is more natural that we see. But besides just advancing in our career and our daily lives, we also have to consider our spiritual life, because that's the life that we will have eventually. And study is important for the simple reason that, first of all, we're all basically aware of the Ten Commandments that Moses received on Mount Sinai. Many of us do not know that Moses went up three times on the mountain. The first time when he acquired the Ten Commandments, the original commandments written by the finger of God, he came down. We know that he broke them. He went back up to ask for forgiveness for the people, another 40 days. And he also went up a third time when he acquired the Ten Commandments again, but except he also acquired this time the explanations, which we have here, the 613 commandments. Because it would be kind of foolish to think that for 40 days it would take just to write down 10 commandments. So we must come to the realization that he acquired a lot more than just the 10 commandments. And that is the entire oral tradition that we have today. And in previous times, it was forbidden for a member of the people of Israel to teach anyone who was not a member of these people. And they were in Rome, for instance, the last, you know, harsh exile in which they were in. They were forbidden to teach, and any Jew who was found teaching a non-Jew would be killed. As a result, Israel, you know, basically were forced to close the doors on Torah teaching to Noahides. But in our present era, this day and time, thank God, we are allowed to even enter into a synagogue without fear of being killed or having death basically applied to anyone who teaches us. Because I myself study right now in a Chabad house out in Long Island. And we have no fear when we walk in and out of there that any one of us could be accused or, you know, my teacher could be put to death. So we have a responsibility now to seek that which was hidden from us over the years. Because without proper study, and especially with someone, a guide, be it a learned layman as yourself or someone who has smicha, which is a license, a rabbi, we really can't come to these conclusions on our own. Because this is the infinite wisdom given to Moses by God for us. So when we acquire this out of these teachings, we're acquiring infinite teachings from the Creator. And this brings an enlightenment, because even me, personally, I was born and raised a Roman Catholic, as is my family. And as considered myself a person who, you know, read the Bible and everything. I'm encountering teachings, reasonings, understandings, wisdom that I never had before, even though I read the Bible from Genesis to Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the reason why I always emphasize, the first thing I do whenever I approach someone and I invite them to start learning is that the first thing I do is I offer them a book. That's the first thing I offer them, because I said, no, don't take it from me. I want you to read it. I want you to understand. And I offer them, first of all, The Path of the Righteous Gentile, written by Rabbi Yaakov Rogalski and
mm-hmm.
Rabbi Chaim Kolfin. And this basically gives the basic understanding of the seven Noahide commandments. Because from this, you start. You hopefully it will intrigue your curiosity and your desire for wisdom and understanding and knowledge, of course, and you will continue. So that's my take on the question you asked.
Beautiful. I just want to mention, gentlemen, both of you were speaking, that I found that psalm, which actually is connected to myself, because we have a custom in the Lubavitch Hasidic community. Like, for instance, I'm Baruch Hashem, I'm 49 years old. So the psalm that I read every day as my giving thanks to God, to Hashem, is I read chapter 50, so hopefully next year when I get to my 50th year, I'll read 51. So the theme of chapter 50, according to the commentary of Rashi, that this psalm speaks of many ethics and morals. The psalmist rebukes those who fail to repent humbly and modestly. He also admonishes those who do not practice that which they study and merely appear to be righteous. They sin and cause others to sin. So to speak, this year I'm dedicating myself to use my energy. If I'm learning it, I want to teach it, and if I'm teaching it, I want to live it. And hopefully it's not necessarily in that order. I want to live it, therefore I want to learn it. I want to live it, therefore I want to teach it. So there's like an equilibrium that I'm trying to strive for. Because, you know, as you get a little bit older, and Dennis and Ron will probably agree, we start to feel a little bit more of our mortality. So that by itself makes us want to come closer to God and repent for things that we have to repent on. And I just want to remind everyone, too, repentance is only half of the equation. Turning from our negativities is one part of the equation. But what are you going to do when you make the decision to turn away from the negative energies, the negative thoughts, speech, and action, and want to embrace something positive? And that's why there are positive means of connection through the Torah. And one of the ways that we can do this is chanting out psalms, which I know in Robert, I don't remember if Robert Rogalski mentions his book, but in the Divine Kobe Rabbi Moshe Wiener, that he advocates that all peoples of the world chant out psalms. Gentlemen, let's go to our next section where we're talking about one of the 48 attributes of acquiring Torah, and then we're going to hopefully have Dennis read from the Guide to Perplexed about nuances that exist between the faith of Islam and the faith of the nation of Israel. So again, I'm quoting from... Yeah. I'm sorry.
May I interject for 1 second? In Psalm 34, verse 15, King David says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So you just said that when a person decides to turn from the negativity, and here it instructs us in the Psalms that you should not only turn from evil, but you should also do good. So there's an action that you do. When you turn from one action, it must be replaced by another.
That's right. That's right.
And it says that the eyes of Hashem, the eyes of the Creator, are towards the righteous, and his ears to their cry. So basically, we turn from evil, we do good, and we seek peace and pursue it. The Creator's eyes are upon us, and he hears us when we cry. So just wanted to point that out.
Beautiful. So okay. Let's just see. We're now at, let me just count here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Okay, now we're up to the 14th attribute in terms of acquiring the Torah, and this is through the learning of this portion of the Torah, which is the oral Torah tradition called Mishnah. So Rabbi Nachman says that you should know, my beloved one, my son or my children, that it is a great foundation in the acquisition of the Torah in the learning of Mishnah. And in the Mishnah is included the entirety of the oral Torah tradition. And that when a person knows this, that by him learning Mishnayos, he's going to want to constantly learn this Mishnayos. Now, Mishnayos could seem to be murky waters for Noahides because they're not directly commanded to learning of the Mishnah. However, teaching such as this, like in Pirkei Avot, the ethics of our fathers, they are certainly welcome to learn it because the teachings of Pirkei Avos are not just according to the strict letter of the Jewish halacha of Israelite Torah, but actually it's going beyond the letter and going into the category of being pious. In fact, from the Zohar, the book of Revelation, the book of shining to Israel, and for all the nations for that matter, that Mishnah is identified as actually the first Hasidic teachings that went out to the masses of the nation of Israel and have filtered down to the nation from that time onwards. And as well, I think it's a very important point, and it's hard to pick up this nuance unless a person knows Hebrew, but I just want to share this with everyone. The word Mishnah has the Hebrew letters Mem, Shin, Nun, and He. Now, if you were to look at those letters, they could also be turned around to spell the word Neshama, which means soul. So in these are very soulful teachings which deal with, you know, legalistic application, but as well as soulful yearnings of any human being who wants to connect to their Tzelem Elohim, their divine image, to serve God not only according to the strict black and white application of the law, which sometimes can pose a problem for people who are not well versed in the law, and sometimes, for instance, an example, a person wants to give charity. Now, a person is obligated at a certain level to give a certain amount, and again, I'm not going to go into details because that takes a lot of study for a person to decide how much they should really give based on their knowledge of what they have to give. But at the same time, too, people are encouraged to give to the point where they can, you know, feel, so to speak, a test of their faith at the same time, too, not to undermine their economic security and their well-being. What I mean to say is a person shouldn't give so much charity to the point where they become impoverished and become a burden upon the community. I mean, there's much more to say about Mishnah, friends, but I just want to go to Ron first, Dennis, then we'll go to you. Ron, you've learned Mishnayos, you've learned the Pirkei Avos, what we're talking about, ethics of the Father, and you've also learned more of the legalistic Mishnaic teachings in business law. Can you share with our listeners your experiences in learning these type of teachings called Mishnah?
Okay, I've been learning the Mishnah, it's called the Middle Gate, it's Bava Matzia, in the section of Nezikim. This is part of the Talmud, and it's three gates actually. It's Bava Basra, Bava Matzia, Bava Kama. And the section that we're learning right now is pertaining to lost and found, claiming a lost item. For instance, a person loses something and you find it, you have a responsibility to announce that you found something, and the person will identify that either by a mark, location of where they lost the item, and you return it to them. And there's tremendous amounts of commentary on how they came up with how they ration out these laws out of the laws of the Torah. And in terms of helping another person, in terms of if your animal falls down on its load, the laws in which how to assist that person, and like the intricacies of the laws of business. So this is basically, I've been learning this for the past 8 years with Rabbi Yaakov Rogalski, so we have classes in Long Island every second Sunday of the month. So basically that's been my encounter with the Mishnah. I always ask my Rav before I start any kind of learning, or because I always seek guidance, because to jump into certain aspects of the Torah unguided, it can be a little confusing due to the lack of background that no-hide like myself may have in these years of study. So that's been my experience so far with in the Mishnah.
Mm-hmm. Now, but you've also learned the ethics of the fathers. How have you found that in contrast to the more legalistic Mishnayos? How have you found that that has helped you in your approach to serving God and fellowshipping with other people?
Definitely, because we have a Torah commandment in the part of the Shiva Mitzvah that not to steal. And stealing is one of the commandments that are with us constantly, because we're constantly interacting with other people's belongings. And also in terms of damages, because a lot of damages are also in the dealing in the Mishnah that we're studying now. And for instance, you know, you drive down the street, you hit somebody's car, but you know the person is not there. What do you do? You know, first impulse might be to drive away. You cause that person a loss. That loss basically is theft on your part. So there's tremendous amount of dealings with man in terms of the law, the study of Mishnah, man and their belongings. And what you realize is that the Creator set down these laws because He wants us to make this world a settled and a dwelling place, not only for us, but for Him also.
Mm-hmm.
And without studying the intricacies, many of these commandments we tend to trample on very easily, because not because we intend to, but because we are just not educated in that field. So sometimes you feel like an attorney when you're studying the Mishnah, because you're constantly dealing with the violation of other people's property.
Right.
And you know, for me, it's just extremely, extremely enlightening. And many times I find myself even in the position to give advice, because someone would ask me a question, like, you know, and I'm able to answer only because I've studied the Mishnah. So I definitely would advise it, but not just to go out and buy a Mishnah on its own and start reading it, but you should acquire guidance from an observant Jewish person.
Dennis, before you talk about the nuances between the Jewish faith and the Islamic faith, I mentioned to you this week that this is the attribute we'll be discussing. Did you look into it? Is it talked about in the God to Perplex? Or any of your research give you any insight you'd like to share with us?
I believe Jewish people believe in the written and the oral Torah. I also believe, or it's been explained to me, that when the questions arise in the written Torah, that some people will go back to the oral Torah to get a better explanation or to get a different viewpoint on the same subject. However, I started reading the Mishnah. Now, contrary to what poor Ron said, just don't do it haphazardly or randomly, I did. And I read a couple of the things. Some of the things were inspiring. Some of the other things were uninspiring. And to me, the uninspiring one bothered me. And what this particular line in the Mishnah said by so-and-so rabbi, that you should work hard and make sure that you get paid the correct amount for your hard work. Now, I'm paraphrasing a bit. But to me, I didn't find that anything of a spiritual nature between man and God, because it sort of was between people. And between people, to me, is not something that has a religious or a theological background, because it doesn't relate to the human, to the super almighty God. So to me, I didn't see a religious significance in here. However, I decided to ask a bunch of my Judaic friends, and we started into all sorts of discussions. And things go back and forth, and nothing of a negative nature. It's just a question of what level of reinforcement are we willing to accept. So, yes, I'm starting to read the Mishnah, and maybe I shouldn't.
One thing I wanted to add there, my friend Dennis, in the Ten Commandments, I don't know if you look at that closely, you'll see that five of those commandments are pertaining to God, and the other five are pertaining to man. And it's actually
between man and man.
In terms of if you don't steal or kill, this would not really be connected to the creator, as because we can't really, kill the creator. I mean, there's a subtle form of blasphemy, which we attempt to, but not, we can't in actuality. But actually, five of those commandments are the ones the Mishnah normally deals with in terms of our relationship to each other, in terms of, you know, adultery, you know, coveting your neighbor's property, and all those, when they've broken down in the Mishnah, would not seem to have any spiritual significance. But nevertheless, they are part of the original Ten Commandments that God actually gave to us. So with that in mind, that's what kept me from feeling the same way you felt, because I felt the exact same way, because these laws were more like for businessmen and attorneys, not for me in my service to the Creator. But then keeping in mind that five of these commandments were given for our dealings with each other, that kept me going, and ultimately I feel that connection, because I realize this is what God commanded us to do, and once He commanded, it has a connection to Him.
In the Guide to the Perplexed, the Rambam basically admires the oral religion that existed for Christians, Jews, and Islamics when they first started. However, he said that as time went on, they started letting in strange, weird ideas, or they started splitting their thinking when they weren't concentrating on how they should. So, in effect, what he did from a philosophical viewpoint, not a theological, he rejected the continuation of the oral Torah, or not the Torah, or the oral religion, when the writings began. So, in effect, he admired their beginning, but their divergency as they kept accumulating stuff bothered him from a philosophical viewpoint. So, in effect, he started rejecting the oral religion because it concludes in too many different places. So I just wanted to mention that.
I'd like to comment on that. That
go right ahead,
however,
Don.
We see from the legalistic aspect of the oral Torah, it is this very same Rambam who, because of what you just said, came up with his epic work, the Mishneh Torah, where he delineates all the 613 commandments plus the seven rabbinical ordinances, commandments, and the seven Noahic commandments with all the laws. And he mentions in the preface to the Mishneh Torah, he on purpose did not include those argumentations that you just mentioned, that the Jewish law, the halacha, should be clear to anyone. And actually, he did not even cite the sources for his citing down the halachas, where people could go back to see how people argued things out. And actually, later in his life, before he passed on, he regretted not doing that, but actually the subsequent generations that have followed have been basically annotating his works. I mean, scholarly works have been taking place ever since the publishing of the first copy of the Mishneh Torah. So again, it's not this is something in Torah that we have to keep in mind, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening out there. The Torah is so infinite that there's room for argumentation. There's the room for bringing in what would seem to be quote unquote alien ideas. I mean, you know, if we're not supposed to practice idolatry, why is there a tractate in Talmud about those very practices which are forbidden? So we should be aware of, because there are people who with guile and deception come along and throughout the centuries have tried to lure people into a service which is not only transgressing the actual black and white details of idolatry, but also the spiritual or philosophical implications of what the term idolatry means in Hebrew, avodah zarah, a strange service, meaning instead of doing what we have to do to serve God, people go off in tangentials on how to serve Him, which is the detriment to their relationship with God. And unfortunately, too many times we've seen it's actually caused detriment to other peoples and other societies. Dennis, can you please now take us into the world of Guide to the Perplexed about some nuances as listed by the philosopher and halachic guide Rambam between the faith of Islam and the faith of Israel?
All right, here we are on page 109. At a subsequent period, and the same theories were more fully developed and presented as an aspect unknown to those theologians of the Greeks and other nations who were the immediate successors of the philosophers. At a later time, when Mohammedans adopted certain particular theological theories, they were naturally obligated to defend them. And when their new theories, again, became the subject of controversy among them, each party laid down such propositions as suited their special doctrine. These arguments undoubtedly involve certain principles which concern the three communities, Jewish, Christians, Mohammedans, such as creatio ex nihilo, which afforded support to the belief in miracles and to the various other doctrines. There are, however, other subjects of belief which the Christians and the Mohammedans have undertaken to defend, such as the doctrine of the Trinity in the theological works of the former and the Word in the works of some Mohammedan sects. In order to prove dogmas which they thus desired to establish, they were compelled to resort to certain hypotheses. It is not our object to criticize which are particular to either creed, or books which were written exclusively in the interest of one community or the other. We merely maintain that earlier theologians, both of the Greek Christians and of the Mohammedans, when they laid down their propositions, they did not investigate the real properties of things. First of all, they considered that there must be the properties of things which should yield proof for or against certain creed. And when this was found, they asserted that the thing must be endowed with those properties. Then they employed the same assertion as a proof for the identical arguments which led to the assertion, and by which they neither supported or refuted a certain opinion. This course was followed by men who originated this method and adopted it in their writings. They professed to be free from preconceived opinions and have to be led to a stated result by actual research. Therefore, when the prophets of a subsequent date studied the same writings, they did not perceive the true character of the arguments. On the contrary, they found in the ancient works strong proofs and valuable support for the acceptance or rejection of certain opinions, and thus thought that, so that the religious principles were concerned, that there was no necessity whatever to prove or refute any of their propositions.
Well, you know, it's funny, as you're reading that to me, it actually, as much as it's called Guide to the Perplexed, it also sounds something from the type of literature I've learned, which perhaps you've heard of, I think Ron is aware of. It's called Midrash, meaning, you know, Rambam, many times in the Midrash, there's a historical portrayal, and again, with his own unique style, he's trying to bring us back to a mindset. And the Midrash is one of the things that it's known for, is that as well as giving us some sort of ethical teaching, it puts us into a certain mindset. And I think that's very beautiful that we can go back, 800, almost 900 years ago with Rambam, for us to understand what was in the mindsets of these progenitors of these other faiths. Gentlemen, before we go further, I would like to take a 32-second station break. And we're going to ask everyone just to hold on. This is a 32-second station break. We're listening to Soul Quest number 93, In Search of Authentic Torah, class number 12. Hold on, everyone. Okay, we're back, and gentlemen, that was the theme song to the Three Stooges, Three Blind Mice, and I played that because if we don't learn Torah, I feel like one of those three blind mice. Okay, gentlemen, now let's go into the meat of the program. We've had a lot of appetizers, And both you gentlemen, I told Ron, I don't think I told you, Dennis, we're going another half hour. Because why not? We have the time, so let's use it. And we're going back to, we're gonna emphasize today chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis. But I, in reviewing chapter 1, verse 26 in Genesis, I want to bring out instruction that I've meditated upon. And it has no legal, I have no, there's no halachic or Jewish law credence to it. But it's the type of thing where perhaps we can learn out a lesson from this verse in the sequence of events as they're described in this verse. And let's just go back to it. And God said, quote, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, category 1, the birds of the sky, category 2, and over the animal, category 3, the whole earth, category 4, and category 5, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, we're going to talk a little bit, hopefully a little bit later on, about the divine image. But what I thought, gentlemen, I wanted to share with everyone today and all you blessed souls out there is that we see there's 5 levels of rulership of man or stewardship that he's given over the earth. The fish of the sea, birds of the sky, the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So I would suggest to everyone that there's a lesson to be learned here, that these categories, 5 categories, the fish of the sea, and before we even mention that, that again, there's a nuance here in the Hebrew where it says that where man is given to rule over, the word that is used to rule over is an expression called v'yirdu, meaning rule and ruling over. Now, I saw from a teaching from the Oral Torah that why would it say
passcode, then press pound.
Why would it be that we should be given this expression yuda and ruling over, but at the same time we can see that from those words that if man does not conduct himself according to the divine plan of the Creator, he's actually in rebellion to the Most High. So it's very interesting that the concept of rulership in this particular expression of the Hebrew word means man is given to rule over, but he shouldn't do it in a way that he is rebelling against the Most High's plan. And even before he starts to rule over the earth in a level of stewardship, he shouldn't rebel. Now, the fish of the sea, I would learn out my own homespun ethical teaching, is that there's a type of evil inclination where people want to do things behind the scenes. Just as we can't see the fish of the sea, that there's a type of inclination, a person that likes to do things in hiding, which are negative. The birds of the sky, as we know, the birds of the sky fly way above our heads. So this is referring to a level of arrogance. Some people like to get involved in wrong things and do it arrogantly. And over the animal, where a person is blatantly acting antisocial or going against the Most High. And the whole earth, of course we know the earth in and of itself is really inanimate matter. So this is referring to the inclination to be depressed to the point where a person is incapacitated. Now I'm not talking about clinical depression, which is a whole other ball game. We're talking about depression, which is spurred on by the arrogance of the other 4 attributes. And then every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, we're talking about a false type of humility where a person makes himself to appear meek when actually they are emulating an attribute which is scorned by the Torah, meaning one thing in the mouth and another, you know, projecting a certain mentality through the mouth and yet feeling different feelings in the heart, meaning basically being a hypocrite. So I just wanted to share that with you gentlemen. If you want to comment, a question, or any cite any concerns, Dennis, what do you make of what I just shared with everyone?
I agree with you, but I think sometimes you're putting too much emphasis on the word or the language that was used when the concept has more meaning. And that is, you take ruled the earth. No, we don't rule the earth. We're sort of in charge and responsible for it while it's in our hands, because everything in life is temporary. The only eternal thing is God. So therefore, we have to look at it as an ongoing construction of time. So we are beholden to the Lord to follow his instructions and his overall authority. And we must exist in that. Even though we do have a free mind and we can make our decisions, we should conform to something because we cannot invent our own laws. So therefore, to me, the concept has more meaning than the word used or intended.
Okay. Ron, would you like to say anything? Ron? Do we still have Ron on the air?
Hello? Can you hear me?
Yeah, Ron.
Sorry.
Yeah.
I also tend to look at the word because when I see rollover, many times the rollover means having the ability to cause continual life or to bring death, because ultimately life is what you rule over, or you can rule over. And man, as we can see, we destroy certain species until they're basically extinct. There's a one of the fourth largest lakes right in the borders between Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan is dried out completely due to, of course, our own efforts. So we see that we really have that ability to rule over the earth because we can bring destruction and untold amounts of it. So I see that the Creator did give us over to rule. I mean, how we rule, that's where we should be seeking the guidance of the Creator. Because anyone who really wants to operate anything, you see, you buy a camera, you look first to the manual, because the manual basically is the instruction given by the Creator of that camera, the designer, so to speak, of that camera. So we should actually be looking into the Torah to understand the right way into which to rule over the earth, which is to enhance its potential. So we do have the ability to rule over the earth from that perspective. We just fail to look in the right direction for the manual, so to speak.
Right. So I just want to mention that Dennis, what you mentioned about the meaning of the word as opposed to, let me recapitulate what you're saying. I don't remember exactly what you said, but as opposed to, you know, the
concept.
The meaning of the concept is that, I just want to be clear that in Torah, there are four general levels of study. There's pshat, the simple understanding. There's remez, what the teaching is hinting to. There's drush, where you can bring out the ethical teachings, and ultimately from within there, actually from the first three levels as well, you can learn out the what is known as the halacha, the way, ultimate, how does one physically conduct themselves. And then the soul, the inner dimension, the physics aspect of the Torah. So basically, it's not really a contradiction. Of course, we know when we say man should rule over, we know all rulership is given to the Most High. God is the true ruler of the universe. But the Torah itself, which was commanded from God to Moshe, used the word, which we would say in English, as rule or rulership. So it wasn't anything that you know, it's something that which is, so to speak, a little bit more apparent in the usage of the Hebrew letters. And it might seem a little bit, how should we say, excuse me, to learn out from rule, rebellion, a little bit, you know, hard pressed to learn that out. But this is the context which I'm trying to deal with. To join, that although of course we must dialogue this in English, to realize that there's just another dimension that's there within the text. With that being said, let's go down, gentlemen. We've got about 21 minutes to go. But again, I'd like to just take one more break. Because this next song, it's a 2-minute song. It's an instrumental, and it's about an adventure. And hopefully, we're going to then go into the adventure of learning out from chapter 1, verse 21, in the book of Genesis. So let's listen to this song for 1 second. and gentlemen, that was actually the theme song to the Pirates of the Caribbean. And now that we're trying to steal anything, but we're trying to assist people by the learning of Torah and reversing our blessed souls, hearts, and minds into the treasures of the Torah. And here's a treasure trove of Torah teaching embedded in the following verse, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And Rambam actually elaborates on this. We're no stranger to Rambam, so let's go into what the Rambam says. Among all living creatures, man alone is endowed, like his creator, with morality, reason, and free will. He can know and love God and hold spiritual communion with him, and man alone can guide his actions through reason. It is in this sense that the Torah describes man as being created in God's image and likeness. Dennis, comments, questions, or concerns on Rambam's teaching concerning this verse?
No, the Rambam was right on with that. What happens is most people think the image is physical, but they forget about the mental side. The mental side is what God has given us as intellect, and therefore we are beholden to him for what he gave us. But there is a connection there. And many philosophers, theologians through the years, have always said that the intellect that man has received is the path to the Almighty. In other words, you communicate, you love, and there's back and forth communication that will go on if you allow your intellect to exist on that level. So you must, again, we mentioned before, ask questions, find out about things, and realize that you have the capability of doing all this. We're not doing this as an empirical study. All people were born with a God-given intellect. We must use it. If we don't use it, that's our fault. Don't blame anybody else. So therefore, the image is the image that's formed in our head. Now, we have images of good and bad, so those are human images. They're allowed because there's lots of different variations, but we must concentrate, single out, and appreciate that we can communicate directly with God. So the image, our face, doesn't matter, but what's in our mind does.
Beautiful. Ron, any comments on this verse and what Dennis and I have contributed so far to this conversation?
I'm looking into there's a book called Kabbalah Meditations for the Nations by Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg. It's actually his contribution to the Shevet Mitzvah, the Seven Noahide Commandments. And here, I mean, hopefully in the future we will bring out about the study of the Sephira of man. Sphere of man, and it starts within the mind. You have the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and then we have in the heart, we have the seven emotional attributes, and we were created with a head above our heart. We're all mind supposed to rule over the heart, because in the heart is the seat of the emotions, and the emotions actually are supposed to serve as a fuel for the thoughts of the mind. So we think about something and then we go out and we have the inspiration, the passion, and we implement them. Hopefully always something positive. So there it goes back to our positive thinking will relate to positive action eventually. So what Dennis said is true. We're given a mind and we're supposed to use it, and it's no fault of others if we don't. That is true, but also we have to remember that society, sometimes people manage to assert themselves over others and kind of direct the way in which they think through either the veil of religion or political
stuff.
viewpoints, right? And we have to stay clear of that. And there it goes back to the heart of what Dennis said again, that we have to use our minds and not be persuaded to believe whatever the current trends or times bring to us. And even some religious leaders who have led us astray in the past. So we definitely have to use our mind and always remember that we should temper our emotions by intellect at all times. That's Master Set.
So I want to break down the verse with you, gentlemen, and get
Don,
yes,
I'd like to read a short little poem here in praise of the Rambam. And it was written by a Muslim poet called Al-Sa'd ibn Sina al-Mulk. So here goes the poem. It's a short one.
From what time period is this?
This goes back to when Saladin was the ruler of all of Palestinian areas.
Okay.
That would be around the 12th to 13th century.
Okay.
He wrote, "Contrast Maimon's with the famed Galen's art. Healthy to the body, Galen can impart. But the wise Hebrew, with twofold skill, relieves both mind and body of ill. Shows how base ignorance can hurt the soul, while wisdom counteracting makes it whole." Thank you.
Wow, beautiful.
Oh, beautiful.
Very nice.
Very
okay,
nice,
let's now go back to this verse. Now, you know, again, in the English, you see commas. Now, in the original Hebrew Torah, the text, you would not see commas. However, a person learning how to read the Hebrew properly, Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, would learn out specific teachings why there need to be pauses. So the verse starts out in chapter 1, verse 27, "And God created man with his image," comma. I mean, I see that in my English version. There's a comma there. Now, first of all, to take note that the name of the Most High used is not the four-letter name, but the name of God, which instructs us that he is the source, the sole source of all that which is known as nature. And as God being the source, the source of the attribute of what we'd call nature, you called before then as Mother Nature, that he created man in his image. Now, that's saying basically looking at the man to trace back the man to whose image he was created in. However, in the next part of the verse, it says, "With the image of God, he created him," meaning there had to be a, so to speak, dumbing down of the image of who he really is, the Most High, and refers to him being the source of a multitude, infinite level of attributes, which a lot of them are covered in the written and oral Torah, compassionate, loving, kind, and at times in judgment, a man of war, a jealous God, which again we talked about in previous programs, what does it mean, divine jealousy, as opposed to human, very grub form of jealousy, human jealousy. And he created him. But then the verse goes, and then there's a comma after he created him. In my English text, a semicolon. He created man and woman. And I think there's a very important instruction here, because here we see that when we talk about creating him, we're not just talking about him as just in the male species. We're talking about man and woman he created. So anyone who would learn out that there's anything inferior in a woman in relation to the man is basically headbutting themselves against this verse. Because the idea of man, or male and female, must be looked at. I'm going to humbly suggest we should try to look at, to re-examine what is a man and what is a woman. Not just the physical attributes of a man, become a football player, a baseball player, a woman that should be a mother, or a doctor, or a, you know, if we go to a lower level, a movie actress or a model, that these are intrinsically perfected designs, although we are created in a perfect manner, which hopefully we're going to talk about next week's show, because I don't want to hog up the time that we have left with our 9 minutes to go, that we are a perfect design, which hopefully we'll elaborate in the next show. But I'd like to get your gentlemen's comments, questions, and concerns about why we need to reinforce this idea. When we talk about man, we're talking about man and woman, possessors of that divine image. Dennis.
Well, when the word him is used in the ancient texts all over the place, to me, it really implies him meaning humans. Humans of all types. They're all included in the word him. Because the object of the language of years and centuries ago was not to really mention women too much. They sort of downplayed women. That's why that movie and the book by Dan Brown was so provocative, because he was trying to emphasize that there's the other half. But you got to remember, even in the time of Rambam, women were not addressed by their name. If you made a reference, even in writing letters, which Rambam did, you never mentioned the name of the woman, because that was what, a custom, or they were de-emphasizing women? I don't know. But when I see the word him, I feel bad in all the ancient texts and scripture that it really meant humans, not just him. Him is God, because we've designated the word him to mean God. But when we talk about humans, we're not talking about a particular sex. We're talking about the whole tribe of all humans.
Beautiful. Ron, what do you take from this verse, and why do you think we need to encourage women as well as men, that they have that divine image and that they have full right to participating as equals, as assistants to men, just as men must be assistants to women in the process of making this a better world to live in?
Okay, first of all, I'm reading from the Torah Anthology, Mamlois, Genesis 1, and it says, the language used here says, God created man in his form, not matter, form. As a result, we see here there should be a superiority of form over matter. So, and it says, in the form of God, he created him. And then it says, male and female, he created them. And I, for one, have always felt that women play basically an equal and sometimes even superior role to men, because, first of all, we all have a mother. And without her, we know we would not have been here. Her carrying us for 9 months and then nurturing us until we reach an age where we can actually take care of ourselves, or at least we think. Because we know always, even King Solomon said, listen to the guidance of your mother. And he was the wisest of all men. So we can take right away, you know, direction that women play a very important role. I this is my personal opinion, may not be, you know, subject to any criticism. The reason why women, you know, not women, men and, you know, certain religious groups tend to downplay women is because of the fact of the sin of the forbidden fruit, you know, the eight of that, the tree of
good and evil.
The tree of knowledge of good and evil, correct. Right. And they were given certain rectifications. Not, it's not really punishment, but it's a way of rectifying that in which, you know, they have kind of disturbed the equilibrium, so to speak. Anyway, women were not referred to by their names because it was like, it was more of an immodest type of way of referring to a woman by her name, because it assumed a certain familiarity with the opposite sex, which Torah forbids, except for with one's own wife. So you're not really supposed to address another woman by her name, except for by her marriage, her surname, the name given to her husband's last name. So I think that was one of the reasons why women are not referred to by their name in those times.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big difference.
Okay, very good. I would like to, you want to say something else, Ron?
No, that's it. Thanks.
Okay. I just want to point out one thing. This is just my own philosophical, spiritual, intellectual conjecture. There was probably one basic difference between the way Adam and Eve lived from an anatomical perspective as we look today. And probably the difference between, one difference that existed is that when Adam was created and Eve, I'm saying we can potentially assume that they were not created with a belly button, because the belly button is from where the umbilical cord connected from fetus or child in development to mother. And therefore, there would have not have been a need for them to have a belly button. But there's a teaching from the Oral Torah, which is very interesting, that it said that the place where, that is closed during the pregnancy is opened at the time of birth, and the place that was open is closed during the pregnancy. Meaning, the belly is open, and what you have, the button after the umbilical cord is cut, is then it's a sealed part of the body. But the mouth, which was closed during the pregnancy, because otherwise the child would drown from the embryonic fluid, is then opened at the time of birth. Also, something to note, which is very interesting, during the 9 months, the according to the oral traditions, which I guess would be proven by modern science as well, that the fetus, in development, does not defecate or urinate inside the mother's body because it would kill the mother. So we see that this is part of this, the idea that Hashem made the human body with such a perfection. Again, what we do with our bodies, that's the rest of the story with our imperfections. But the intrinsic design of a human being, and hopefully we're going to continue to elaborate on this verse. I want to tell you, gentlemen, and those listening out there, we could spend the next year and not even get to 10% of what there is to say about these verses, chapter 126 and verse 27, but hopefully this is going to arouse each and every one of us to go deeper into Torah study. We've got about 2 minutes left, and I'd like to let Dennis and Ron sign off, and I want to thank you both gentlemen for, again, once again, participating in a rich, engaging conversation. Dennis, anything you'd like to say as a last
statement for today? I always have a couple of words to add in, Don. And this, what is important to me is not the details of humans or science, because our faith and our belief should be strong enough that we are not going to be distracted by any details along the way. You either believe in God or you don't. There are no conditions. Thank you.
Ron, what would you like to sign off on?
We should enact that innate curiosity that we have to constantly seek out and to learn and to study, and especially that which was made available to us in this time. And if we don't make use of it now, we always have to remember that opportunity knocks but once. So hopefully this is not the last, it's only the first, and we should take advantage of the opportunity to study and to learn that which was concealed from us previously.
Beautiful. So thank you, gentlemen. This is Danzis Kumin, and we're gonna sign off with a song by beautiful music artist David Dome, who lives in England for the time being, and this is called Wake Up Again. But I just want to remind everyone, blessed souls, we have faith and we have intellect, two sides which are connected to a universal scale. Truly, the source of the scale is the Most High. If it's intellect over faith or faith over intellect, there's something not balanced. We should realize that faith and intellect both come from the Most High, and that if we use them properly, we stay in balance and equilibrium. Take care, everyone.
Shalom.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
Another place to open shop.